There is a name that you do not hear very often nowadays, but if you lived back while there was still a stagecoach running through the United States, you'd hear this name all the time. And that name is Black Bart. Seems almost like a cartoon character, but it indeed was a non-fictional individual. Black Bart was a professional thief whose very name would have struck fear as he terrorized the Wells Fargo stage line. From San Francisco to New York, his name became synonymous with the danger of the frontier. And between 1875 and 1883, he robbed 29 stagecoaches and their crews. Amazingly, Bart did it all without firing a single shot. Because a hood hid his face, his victims never saw him. It actually was one of the great American mysteries. Who is Black Bart? He never took a hostage. He was never trailed or traced by a sheriff. Instead, Black Bart used fear to paralyze his victims. He would just, he looked like Black Bart. You know, he'd wear the dark clothes and the menacing kind of aspect as he came in. His sinister presence was enough to overwhelm the toughest stagecoach guard. It's really kind of funny how fear closes people down. Those folks accosted by Black Bart froze in fear. Fear conquers human action. It can leave a man or a woman frozen not only for a moment during a crisis, but haven't we all seen people that have been living in fear an entire lifetime? And they go through an entire lifetime fearing, venturing out, an entire lifetime of hesitation. Fear motivates how people invest. One of the greatest adages of the stock market, I work in investments and those kind of things, and we see, you know, the news is bad about the stock market. Everybody piles out of the stock market. They get abandoned the stock market, and it just crashes and everything else. And then, the stock market's great, and everybody piles in. So, you know, billions of dollars can move into the stock market overnight, and it's all based on fear. Basically, we live attuned to this thing called fear incessantly. Fear escalates into world wars. You know, just the mere suspicion and fear of what somebody might do gets us trigger happy and gets us to the point where we go right to the brink and right over the brink every single time into world conflict over and over again. I have also seen people who feared failure so much that they spent their entire lives doing nothing, because nothing to them seemed pretty safe. It's really safe until that final ugly moment when you discover you're now too uneducated, too infirm, too sick, and too set in your ways to do anything of good in life. And often, unfortunately, that realization comes to people with all the regrets that accompany it just before the moment of death. Today, we're going to discuss one of the greatest fears of all mankind, and it's death. Death is that quiet foreboding looming in every individual's life. No one has been able to escape it, and those that say they're unafraid of death are either simpletons or liars. Ray Comfort, we talked about him in his group Way of the Master, but he will come upon all people all the time, and he says, "Do you fear going to hell?" And they'll respond to him, "No, I don't fear about going to hell." And so he immediately gives the illustration. He says, "Well, will you give me one of your eyeballs for $1 million? And there's some people that might hesitate for a moment. When it seeks in what they're giving up, their vision, they say no. He's had, I think, maybe one person that's ever said, "Sure, I'll give you one eyeball for $1 million. So he just proceeds to the next step. "Well, would you give me both eyeballs for $5 million? And the answer is inevitably no. And Ray Comfort responds, he's like, "If you're that worried about your sight, if you're that worried about your vision, then certainly you're worried about your eternal soul. Certainly more worried about that." Everyone that tells you that they're not afraid of death is a liar. I really don't think people are that simple. I think they're just liars. Because death is that one thing that everybody is worried about. We have today a brother who faced death for us. Because he is our brother, sharing in our flesh and blood, Jesus accomplishes things that no one else can do. The writer of Hebrews reveals what Jesus does for his family in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Go there with me. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." What we see here is kind of the doctrine of the incarnation, and especially in the first two chapters of Hebrews. Incarnation literally means taking flesh, to take on flesh. The letter to the Hebrews begins in chapter 1 by spelling out the vital doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. In that chapter 1, the author makes it clear that the Son of God is distinguished from the Father and yet is fully God. For Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The author of Hebrews, as he develops his presentation, goes on to show that the Son of God is higher than the angels, whom He created and who worship and serve Him. In chapter 2, the author sets forth the truth that Jesus is also fully human. As the Cappadocians, a group of early church fathers, affirmed, they said this, what He, Christ, did not assume, Christ could not redeem. What Jesus did not assume, Christ could not redeem. That was one of the statements of Gregory of Nyssa, one of the Cappadocian fathers, early church father. To redeem people, Jesus had to assume human nature in its entirety, yet without sin. In the early centuries of the church, there were several heresies regarding the person of Christ. And all of these heresies would contain a kernel of truth, but they would elevate that kernel of truth to the expense of all other truth. They never saw it in its full light. One of those was Docetism, the Docetists. The Docetists were heavy on Jesus' deity, but they denied His humanity. The word dokeo in the Greek means to seem or to appear, and they believed that Jesus only seemed or appeared to be human. The sticking point for the Docetists was the idea that Jesus as God could really suffer. So they turned His suffering on the cross, in the whole crucifixion, into it just an illusion. It was just for our benefit that we thought that He was up there on the cross and going through suffering. It's an illusion in some sense. A modern version of this heresy is Mary Baker Eddy's Christian Science cult, which teaches that suffering and even death are illusory and only exist because we lack faith. So that was one aspect, one heresy when it comes to this person of Christ. Another heresy is the Arian heresy, fully denied Jesus' full and complete deity. They believed He was a created being and that He was just kind of like an intermediate God. He was as a created being, He was less in power, and He was the vehicle through which God the Father created all other created beings. So they stole from Jesus the idea of divinity the same as God the Father. He's a lesser God, a lesser being than God the Father. Its founder, Arius, believed that God used Jesus in a very special way, in a way that couldn't be rivaled, so he would revere and respect and worship Jesus, but he didn't see Jesus as sharing the same table as God the Father. Right? You all know my favorite story by this point, Slappy Claus, St. Nicholas of Nicaea in 325. They're all sitting at this Council of Nicaea, and Arius is spouting off. Arius is saying, he's not of the same substance as God the Father. He's a lesser being than God the Father. And St. Nick couldn't help himself, and St. Nick is the one that we call Santa Claus, by the way. This is historically accurate. He leaped across the room and slapped Arius across the face. Favorite story ever. Church history is just wonderful enough, you can't make it up. And so he slaps Arius the heretic, and later had to repent of it and everything else. But it so offended him that anyone could take away from Jesus what was rightfully his. He just couldn't almost help himself. The Arian heresy was damaging, and today you all know people that come and knock on your doors that are Arians, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe this particular thing about Jesus, that Jesus is not as God as God the Father is. Then we have the Apollinarian heresy. A guy by the name of Apollinarius joined with Athanasius. If you know who Athanasius is, there's a famous saying, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. And it was over this whole thing of who is Jesus, who is God. And Arius at one point was one of the only voices speaking out and defending the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. And he literally was fighting against popes, he was fighting against emperors and kings and everything else, and it was almost like Christianity, true Christianity, was going to be snuffed out. But he had a friend who helped defend these things by the name of Apollinarius. But Apollinarius, he went off on his own little road. He may have fought against the Arians, but Apollinarius carried it his own heresy. He overemphasized Christ's deity and ignored Christ's humanity. And he didn't go as far as the Docetists in denying Jesus' physical existence or his suffering, but he limited Jesus' humanity to the physical and taught that his soul and mind were divine only. In other words, you get kind of almost like a freak of nature in some sense. Jesus had a human body, but his nature was not human, but divine. And we also call this the monophysite or one nature heresy. In church history, the moment that would smash many of these heresies was the church council that occurred in Chalcedon in 451 AD. They affirmed that Jesus is one person with two natures, the divine and human, in an unchangeable union. It maintained the unity of Christ's person while distinguishing between his two natures, which are not confused or abolished because of the union. Many of us are like, how could all this craziness happen just over trying to figure out who Jesus is? Because that's the most foundational and fundamental of all things, and it's the reason why the writer of Hebrews addresses what he's addressing today. Because if Jesus did not take on flesh and blood in reality, you are all damned to this day. There is no salvation in Jesus Christ. The Cappadocian fathers were right. What Jesus did not assume, in other words, taking on flesh, he could not redeem. And that's exactly the argument that the writer of Hebrews is going to give us. All of these affirmations may be seen in Hebrews, which affirms the full humanity of Jesus. He partook of flesh and blood. He had to become human to do his work on behalf of humanity. Because of his perfect humanity, Jesus never sinned. Because of that perfect humanity, his death destroyed the one who has the power of death. Well, our great-grandpa, and I tell Eva and Judah all the time that they have a great-grandma and great-grandpa, their names are Adam and Eve. While Adam and Eve brought death to humankind through their sin, Christ brought life because of his righteous life and sacrificially perfect death. Jesus represented us as much as Adam did in the beginning. In contrast to the work of Christ, we have the work of Satan. And we must ask our passage, how does the devil have the power of death? And so many have gotten it wrong, so it's worth spending a little bit of time on this. Satan is described as the one who has the power of death. Now, I believe we can immediately say that this does not mean that he has the power to kill people at will, and contrary to God's will to kill people. I don't think that's what our passage is saying. It is Jesus who holds the keys of death and Hades, according to Revelation chapter 1. God himself determines the length of each person's life, according to Psalm 139, 15 through 16. It says this, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." God knows and has appointed the hour of our death. He's appointed the hour, every moment of our lives. He's laid it out. He has that power. It's not within Satan's hand. So that is not how Satan has the power of death, right? Follow on the argument? If we were to turn to the book of Job, the story of Job shows that that even in the matter of Job's life and death, Satan could do nothing without permission from God. In Job 2, God restrains the devil from taking the life of Job even while testing him. So what is this power of Satan when it comes to death? Satan tempted Adam and Eve to sin, and through sin, death entered this world. Satan was a murderer from the beginning, according to John 8:44. He delights in seeing people defiled and to die outside of Christ because they join him in hell throughout eternity, which is the second death, according to Revelation 20. Satan is preoccupied with leading people within to sin. There is nothing in the Bible to indicate that Satan is omniscient. Nothing in the Bible says he's omniscient. There are no verses that say that he knows everything or that he can read our thoughts. But he is very adept at predicting human behavior because he's seen it operate for so long. He can anticipate what you might do in a given situation without knowing your thoughts because of his knowledge of humankind and because he has a supernatural mind. Satan is a powerful individual, He is vastly intelligent. We would all look like bumpkins compared to Satan in his intellect. He has seen the entire breadth of human history. He's seen humans react in every situation. And apparently, at some point, he wanted to use Job as a guinea pig just so he could test human reactions. He thought he knew Job enough that he could anticipate what Job's reaction would be, and he put Job himself to the test. Satan knows how people work, how they operate. Matthew chapter 13, we have a parable that says this: when anyone hears the words of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one who catches away what was sown in his heart, this is he that received the seed by the wayside. That's an ancient expression. I actually got that from Spurgeon, that particular quote. But he's very adept at predicting human behavior, and he goes and he's involved in deception. His primary area of focus is around the Word of God and perverting the Word of God. And when the Word of God is planted, Satan is involved in trying to rip back the seed. He's trying to change how we perceive and receive the Word of God incessantly. He works in churches that way, and the Bible tells us very clearly he has a specific ministry, I'll use air quotes, in regards to unsaved people to keep the Word of God going forth. To keep the Word of God going forth. 1 Timothy 4 states, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons." There's an aspect where Satan, we have preachers who are preaching, and then we have Satan's, in some aspect, preaching himself. There is actually doctrines of demons being promulgated even today. You can catch them on the Trinity Broadcasting Network, or you can catch them on many other places. But doctrines of demons are being sowed among us. How that exactly happens, I don't know all the details. But I know that what the scripture tells me, that there is an active stream of communication. There is a process of thought behind how to pervert the Word of God to prevent it from going to human hearts. And Satan is doing it everywhere. Occasionally, you'll even find it within your local church. People will rise up and be preaching the doctrines of demons. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." So there's an aspect where he's actually working with words, he's working with communication and delivered content, but he's also working with things that impress us, that communicate maybe even more profoundly and deeply than words. In some way, that think these power signs and the power encounters that occur, this is part of the activity of Satan. It's part of how he's prescribed as doing things. He also oppresses his own people through sickness. The Bible and the gospel record gives account of how people were made dumb. They couldn't speak by Satan and his demons. Others were made blind. Others had physical deformities. Others had epilepsy. People who actually had diseases that were propagated by Satan and his demons occur throughout Scripture. We see it, and it's frightening. Further, he not only oppresses his people through lust and through sickness, but he also works through mental illness. And I do believe that one of the great causes of the world, in the world today, of mental illness is because of satanic efforts. Not all of them, certainly not all of them, but sometimes it's hard to kind of discern cause and effect. Did the person become kind of mentally unstable and open the door for demons, or the demons come in and cause the mental instability? You can't always tell, what is what within that grand equation. But we know that Satan's doing it, knows that he's active in this way. In Mark 5, we have the demoniac in Gadara, the man who lived among the Gadarenes who was in the tombs. They tried to bind him. And Satan not only gave him, it disturbed his mind, so he's cutting himself and doing all kinds of demonic things, but he would actually have multiplied strength where they couldn't restrain him. He was breaking off the chains repeatedly, over and over again. This is the power of the one who has the power of death. We could talk about all the ways that he communicates through false teachers and those kinds of things, But we could also speak about direct communication, seances, speaking with the dead, ascended spirit masters, cultic practices. We're seeing for a period of time, especially within the last couple of decades, we had kind of a quiet period where a lot of this stuff wasn't really going on. We've had a huge rebirth of it, of going on. Right now, this weekend, we have the Burning Man event, which is in the desert. I don't know if you've heard about it, but all the tech giants at Google and all the other big companies like Facebook and Twitter, a lot of their senior executives will stroll out in the middle of the desert where they set up a community for 70,000 people. They dance around naked. They have horrible things going on throughout the week. It's a celebration of how excessive you can be. There's a lot of recreational drug use and all those kinds of things. And at the end of the, is it any accident that the end of the thing called Burning Man, they have this massive effigy, sometimes many, many stories tall. It's meant to symbolize a human being, and they burn the human being at the end of this whole process. Now, there's been weird stuff. You can get your horoscope towed. You can get all kinds of things told to you at Burning Man. 70,000 people show up in the desert where there's no city, and they create a city just for like a week, okay? But they burn this giant effigy, and they call it the Burning Man. Where is that imagery coming from? It's basically a fist in the face of God, saying, we don't care that we're going to burn. We're going to have our own demonic gathering out here in the desert and glorify the power of man to enjoy and express himself. That's demonic. And these people will come away, and this will be one of the greatest life experiences they had. I read the blogs and other things that people from going to this event, and they talk about how wonderful and life-changing and affirming this is. And then some of them even say, well, this year I'm going to do it without pot and coke. I'm going to go to it so I have a clear mind, so I can enjoy the aspect of people's artistic expression. That was wild. But this kind of thing is darkness. It's ultimately leading to death. It is part of the way that Satan communicates. And this experience, even Burning Man, communicates on so many different levels, so powerfully, and it is satanic deception alive and well in our land, even with that final thing they cap it off with, the defiance of God by burning mankind. You want to burn us, God? Who cares? We're going to enjoy ourselves. Satan holds the power of death because sinning always aligns with the Lord of darkness, always brings death. He blinds the minds of his people in this world so they cannot see truth. He wraps chains around them and reinforces their sin nature. One must ask of our passage, how does Jesus' death destroy this power of Satan and death itself? 1 John 3:8 reveals that Jesus came to destroy the work of Satan. 1 John 3:8 says this, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy them. There is an adversary. I'm not a grand conspiracy theorist. I'm not. I'm very skeptical of alien encounters and all kinds of crazy stuff that comes up. But there is a conspiracy. There's active communication pouring forth from Satan where he's preventing and perverting the word of God. There's also this whole thing of why Christ came to begin with, to destroy the works of Satan that are in the world, because Satan is active. Colossians 2:13-15, Christ destroyed the devil and death by disarming them, and he made a spectacle of demonic powers. And you who are dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with them, having forgiven us of all our trespasses, by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. The legal demand being death. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus paid the penalty of spiritual death that we have incurred through sin. And this is how he delivers us from Satan's dominion. He defangs death. It is no longer a threat. So basically, you have somebody that's holding a gun on you. He looks, it's Black Bart. He looks looming and menacing, and you think he's going to take your life, and you discover that the gun he's been holding to your head the entire time is a squirt gun. It's gone. Threat evaporated in a moment. And that's what Jesus has done. When he puts an open mockery to Satan, he says that great weapon that you had, that you were using against people that were holding him in chains and slavery, it's nothing. It's not even a real weapon. It's gone. The death of God's saints can be a beautiful thing because Christ has died for us. When John Owens, the great Puritan, lay on his deathbed, his secretary wrote in his name to a friend, he was sitting next to him, he says, "I am still in the land of the living." And Owen says, "Oh, that's not right, stop!" He says, "Change that to say, I am yet in the land of the dying, but I hope soon to be in the land of the living." That's the death of a saint. That's a man who's saying, it's better over there. Death has no fear for me. Dwight L. Moody awoke from sleep shortly before he died and said, "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me and I must go." And Moody's son said, "No, no, Father, you're just dreaming." And Moody replied, "I am not dreaming. I have been within the gates. This is triumph. This is my coronation day, and it is glorious." And then he died. Awesome. Adoniram Judson, the American Baptist missionary, said, "I go with gladness of a boy bounding away from school. I feel so strong in Christ." Isn't that the way you want to go? Man, all these people moaning and everything else. I want to go this way. I had the blessing of attending many Christian funerals. The passage of a Christian who has been confirmed by their testimony, by that just being vibrant, being evangelist, by confirmed by their lifestyle that was without reproach, that can be an awesome, awesome experience. Have any of you ever experienced that? Going to a true Christian funeral where you knew where that person was. That's joy. There may be some tears because you're going to miss them for a short season, a couple decades. You'll be reunited, and you know it, and you know where they're at. I had the blessing of my father. He took me to evangelize to this home in West Jefferson. We went into this little house, and there were two older people who were basically, their bodies were rotting away because of diabetes and a host of other illnesses. They were confined to two easy chairs. They had monitors and stuff all over them. In the next room, the tragedy of all tragedies, was the 30-year-old son who had come to a moment in his life where he had a brain tumor and he was going to die, inoperable. And my father took us there because of a cold call. The parents were nominal Christians. We got a good talk with them. But then my dad went in to talk with that young man with the brain tumor. He couldn't really respond to anything. He was flat on his back. He could kind of grunt and give you yes and no kind of things. Dad presented to him the gospel for the first time. The man who had been basically just sad and not really responsive, joy took over his demeanor. He assented to the gospel. And there was he couldn't move a whole lot, but there was like a visible change. And Dad and I were so encouraged, but it got so much better. About 5 days later, the parents told us that young man had died. And they said he had not had control of his arms or anything else for the longest time. And they said he died with his arms up in praise, praising Jesus as he walked into glory. That's stunning. Death has nothing on us. It's no weapon. It's not no threat against us. We stand in Christ. You know, though believers die physically, spiritually, they are delivered from the second death. Satan's power is broken. In Christ, we do not need to fear death any longer. As Jesus told Martha in John chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And Jesus also said this in John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Satan, death, defeated. Jesus delivers those who have a fear of death and are lifelong slaves. How does death make us lifelong slaves? I've kind of illustrated it as we've gone along, but it kind of helps to focus on this. If somebody tells you that they're not afraid of death, make the assumption they're a liar and pretend almost as if they've never said it. Press on. Talk about how death is horrible. Death is horrible because it makes people selfish and self-centered. Because that is the greatest problem in their life. They're only focused on their needs, only focused on what their little center of existence. The fear of death sets our life purpose, always trying to be good enough to merit heaven, tied up in knots trying to accomplish our own salvation. Fear of death is always on the mind, but often pushed to the back of one's consciousness. People will do amazing things to mask thinking about eternity. People who fear death throw themselves into pleasure, throw themselves into pursuit after pursuit, trying to suck the marrow out of life because there is a dreadful realization that this may be all that there is. I was talking with Eric about a guy that we've both read, Timothy Ferris. Timothy Ferris has written an astounding book, which I wouldn't recommend for children because at times his language gets a little uncontrolled. But it's called The 4-Hour Workweek. And in The 4-Hour Workweek, Timothy Ferris talks about how to basically work efficiently, to live life with some joy and some freedom, and basically to get to a point where you have passive incomes coming in because you've done the right things. And he just sets it all up. And it's a marvelous plan, and it's worked for many people. His book is sold in the millions upon millions of copies. But then you go into Tim Ferriss's personal life. Tim is a devout Buddhist. That's all he knows, and he's an atheistic form of Buddhism. He doesn't even believe there's a God. There's two different types of Buddhism. If you didn't know it, there's a theistic side and there's an atheistic side, and he happens to be the atheistic. And Tim's life is basically, when he's not like super involved in things, and he's super involved, but Tim went off and he's one of the only American masters of Japanese horseback archery. One of the masters. He actually conquered the martial arts world. He's not much to look at. He's probably even less physically imposing than I am. Imagine that. But he actually became a martial arts master because he learned the rules behind things, and he went into a martial arts competition. He bulked up like super heavy, muscular and everything else, and then just before the competition he dropped his weight down, dehydrated himself. So they went into the competition, he outweighed all of his opponents by about 40 pounds. And he was able just to shove them off the mat. They could throw all the punches they want. He just absorbed them, threw them off the mat. They lost by default. So he became one of the world's martial art experts. He also, he lives in Latin American countries. He's found out he can live there for a third of what you live for in the United States. So he lives all over the world, enjoys a very cosmopolitan lifestyle. You'd think this would be very fulfilling. You would think he was living his dream. But Tim Ferriss, when he gets alone, he has confessed that he gets utterly depressed. No God in his life, no purpose in his life, just living for his own pleasure. Tim Ferriss will go months sitting on a couch, watching pornography on television, having illicit relationships with dozens of women, and he confesses he almost goes out of his mind. He's achieved everything that most people would ever want to achieve. A best-selling author, all these other accomplishments, best in the field over and over again. And the life of Timothy Ferriss is not one that I would trade for anything. Sad. Utterly dejected and sad. People who are motivated by getting their most pleasure now, it's a unique kind of bondage. And I tell you, without a doubt, it is fueled by this fear of death. It's fueled by this fear that this life is all that there is. And if this is all that is, doesn't it get better? And it's constantly nagging at him. Voltaire, who was a famous anti-Christian atheist, said this on his deathbed: "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I'm worth if you give me 6 months of life." He said this to his local physician who was attending him at his bedside. And his physician told him, "I can't give you 6 months of life." And he responded to that, "Then I shall die and go to hell." And Voltaire's nurse said, "I will never again be at the deathbed of such an avowed atheist. It's not worth it. The stress they go through, the despair, the pain and anxiety they have," she says, "I'll never do it again." David Hume, atheist philosopher, famous for his philosophy of empiricism and skepticism of religion, cried aloud in his deathbed, "I am in flames." And to a person that witnessed him dying, they said his desperation was a horrible scene. Thomas Paine, the leading atheistic writer in the American colonies, had these words to say. He said, "Stay with me for God's sake. I cannot bear to be left alone. Oh Lord, help me. Oh God, what have I done to suffer so much? What will become of me hereafter? I would give worlds if I had them." That the Age of Reason, his book that influenced American politics, he says, "I would give worlds if the Age of Reason had never been published. Oh Lord, help me. Christ, help me. No, don't leave. Stay with me. Send even a child to be with me, for I am the edge of hell here alone." There is a bondage that is ever present, no matter how a person might deny it, that anxiety and hopelessness of death approaching and it being so inevitable and being so horrible. God has programmed us at a fundamental level. It's written right into our DNA of this fear of death. And all of life is directed by it. Timothy Ferris is directed by it. Voltaire was directed by it. Thomas Paine was directed by it. And I fear for those of you who do not know Christ, your life will be played out by a fear of death in some way. And it always leads to horrible destruction. It always leads to bad ends if you're not in Christ. Part of the fear of death is the fear of not having significance. It's the fear of making a mistake. It's a fear of wasting life. And it's ironic that this fear of death often results in a fear of a wasted life. It leads to a wasted life. Having that great fear means you never venture, you never take risks, you never do bold and great things because you're afraid you might fail. And your note may end on failure. And that keeps people in a prison all their lives, much less the fear of eternal judgment. And all of these things create a unique slavery that men are in bondage to, men and women. Jesus delivers by taking away the consequence of death. John Calvin could face death because it was declawed. He said this, quote, "The offering which has satisfied the justice of the deity satisfies the sinner's conscience and brings perfect peace into the soul. And it was one end of our Lord's death to effect this, that his people might be brought into perfect liberty and enjoy a very heaven upon earth. To them death has now become a friend, for whose arrival to look forward to with eager desire. It is numbered amongst their treasures, and all fear, either of its present terrors or future consequences, is removed. The Son has made them free, and they are free indeed." That's our hope in Jesus Christ. No fear. And that fear is shared by every single individual that doesn't know Christ. They can even deny it, but it's lurking there. They may shove it back into the background, but it keeps on coming out. But you do not have that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 53 through 57, perhaps my favorite chapter in the entire New Testament. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." If you are in Christ, you are free. You're free to live with abandon, without fear. What can happen to you? Contemplate the most horrible things that could happen to you. They all pair in comparison to hell forever, don't they? And aren't all those things merely temporary? Merely for a moment, really, in the broad span of the life that God has given you? You're immortal souls. You'll be present with Him forever. What should hold you back from doing incredible things? What should shackle you from creating some great work to the glory of Christ? And the answer is nothing. He's dealt with the biggest impediment. Let's say you even try something great and you fail. Does failure matter in the span of thousands upon thousands of years? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, there'll be no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. What's holding you back from living a victorious life? Why are you living, some of you, and I've been in this place as well at times, living in the bondage? There's no bondage for those who are in Christ. There's no longer a fear of failure, because even if you die, you will be more alive in the next moment than you've ever been. Praise be to Jesus, who conquered death, the devil, and He broke our chains. Fear is gone. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for these people today. I pray that You would bless them, Lord. I pray that You would fill them with Your Holy Spirit. I pray, dear Father, that all these things that seem such insurmountable obstacles in life would fade away. Dear Father, what is death? Death has been robbed of all of its strength. It's the wayfarer who tries to steal all of our possessions, and we just laugh in his face because the weapon's meaningless. Dear God, I pray over Your people. I pray that they would be bold and courageous for Jesus Christ, that they would not fear evangelism. dear Father, that they would not fear establishing their families upon the rock of Christ, that they would not fear taking what are seen in this world as controversial positions. Dear Father, that they would not fear going out and starting a business and raising it to the glory of Jesus Christ. I pray, dear Father, that they would live lives that are victorious, and all the praise and the glory for those lives well lived in your word, that all that praise and glory would descend to you, Lord, that they would deflect it, that they would honor you in their hearts. We thank you for our brother Jesus Christ, who took on flesh, who came into this world, and because he took on flesh and blood, he was able to satisfy the demands of holy justice against us. We thank you that the law and its legal requirements have been satisfied. Though we are sinners, we are redeemed. We are sanctified and we are justified in Jesus Christ. It's in the name of that great Jesus Christ we pray today. Amen.